أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to Sufi Reflections. On a regular, irregular basis, this podcast is intended, God willing, to introduce you to a wide variety of commentaries, ideas, stories, essays, discussions, interviews, and perspectives concerning not only the Sufi path or tasawwuf, but life in general as well. Through fact, fiction, possibilities, questions, and reflections, this podcast seeks to engage you on a journey of discovery in relation to issues and themes of relevance and significance to everyday life. I am not a sheikh, but I have, by the grace of Allah, been on the Sufi path for over 30 years, and I have benefited greatly by working closely with a Sufi saint of the 20th century for nearly two decades. This podcast is not about trying to guide people on the path, but rather to share some of what I and others have learned in conjunction with pursuing a Sufi way of life. My name is Bill Whitehouse, and God willing, I shall be your host for Sufi Reflection. One day a voice said, O Bayezid, our treasury is surfeited with acts of worship and devotion. If thou desires to possess us, bring us something which is not found in our treasury. But my God, what can I bring you? And the voice replied, Bring us distress, humility, supplication, and heartbreak. This is from the writings of Fariduddin Attar. May Allah be pleased with him.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
وَالنَّازِعَاتِ غَرْقًا وَالنَّاشِطَاتِ نَشْطًا وَالسَّابِحَاتِ سَبْحًا فالسابقات سبقا فالمدبرات أمرا يوم ترجف الراجفة تتبعها الرادفة قلوب يومئذ واجفة أبصارها خاشعة يقولون أئنا لمردودون في الحافرة أَإِذَا كُنَّا عِظَامًا نَخِرَةً قَالُوا تِلْكَ إِذًا كَرَّةٌ خَاسِرَةٌ
By those who drag forth to destruction, by the meteors rushing, by the lone stars floating, by the angels hastening, and those who govern the event, on the day when the first trump resoundeth, and the second followeth it. On that day hearts beat painfully, while eyes are downcast. Now they are saying, shall we really be restored to our first state, even after we are crumbled bones? They say, then that would be a vain proceeding.
فإنما هي زجرة واحدة فإذا هم بالساهرة هل أتاك حديث موسى إذ ناداه ربه بالواد المقدس طوى اذهب إلى فرعون إنه طغى فقل هل لك إلى أن تزكى وأهديك إلى ربك فتخشى فأراه الآية الكبرى فكذب وعصى ثم أدبر يسعى فحشر فنادى فقال أنا ربكم الأعلى فأخذه الله نكال الآخرة والأولى إن في ذلك لعبرة لمن يخشى
Surely it will need but one shout, and lo, they'll be awakened. Hath there come unto thee the history of Moses? How his Lord called him in the holy vale of Tua, saying, Go thou unto Pharaoh, lo, he hath rebelled. And say unto him, hast thou will to grow in grace? Then I will guide thee to thy Lord, and thou shalt fear him. And he showed him the tremendous token. But he denied and disobeyed. Then turned he away in haste. Then gathered he and summoned and proclaimed, I, Pharaoh, am your Lord, the highest. So Allah seized him and made him an example for the afterlife and for the former. Lo, herein is indeed a lesson for him who feareth.
أأنتم أشد خلقا أم السماء بناها رفع سمكها فسواها وأغطش ليلها وأخرج ضحاها والأرض بعد ذلك دحاها أخرج منها ماءها ومرعاها والجبال أرساها متاعا لكم ولأنعامكم.
Are ye the harder to create, or is the heaven that he built? He raised the height thereof and ordered it, and he made dark the night thereof, and he brought forth the morn thereof, and after that he spread the earth, and produced therefrom the water thereof and the pasture thereof. And he made fast the hills, a provision for you and for your cattle.
فَإِذَا جَاءَتِ الطَّامَّةُ الْكُبْرَى يَوْمَ يَتَذَكَّرُ الْإِنسَانُ مَا سَعَى وَبُرِّزَتِ الْجَحِيمُ لِمَنْ يَرَى فَأَمَّا مَنْ طَغَى وَآثَرَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا فَإِنَّ الْجَحِيمَ هِيَ الْمَأْوَى وَأَمَّا مَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ وَنَهَى النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَى فَإِنَّ الْجَنَّةَ هِيَ الْمَأْوَى.
But when the great disaster cometh, the day when man will call to mind his whole endeavor, and hell will stand forth visible to him who seeth, then as for him who rebelled and chose the life of the world, lo, hell will be his home. But as for him who feared to stand before his Lord and restrained his soul from lust, lo, the garden will be his home.
يسألونك عن الساعة أيان مرساها فيما أنت من ذكراها إلى ربك منتهاها إنما أنت منذر من يخشاها كأنهم يوم يرونها لم يلبثوا إلا عشية أو ضحاها.
They ask thee of the hour, when will it come to port? Why ask they, what hast thou to tell thereof? Unto thy Lord belongeth knowledge of the term thereof. Thou art but a warner unto him who feareth it. On the day when they behold it, it will be as if they had but tarried for an evening or the morn thereof.
One of the features that, God willing, will run fairly regularly on this podcast is a segment entitled Sufi Essays. As the title suggests, these pieces will be commentaries, sometimes brief and sometimes longer, about a variety of topics which, hopefully, may provide you with some thoughts on which to reflect. The following essay is entitled Jihad. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "The best and most superior form of jihad, that is, spiritual struggle, is the Hajj or pilgrimage which finds acceptance with God." End of quote. Spiritual struggle with one's false self or ego is the essence of jihad. Any other interpretation of this term that is not first and foremost rooted in and does not give priority to the struggle against the ego is a distortion of the concept. Some of us, as a result of the machinations of our egos, want to de-emphasize this theme of internal struggle. Instead, we prefer to redirect the focus of struggle towards armed combat against anyone who does not fit into our conception of whom is a believer and follower of God. All too frequently, many of us tend to consider anyone to be a non-believer who is not prepared to bow down to the idols we have constructed concerning the nature of how spirituality and religion must be. We become enamored with our own ideas, values, and behaviors, fashioning them into golden calves which low to the tune of our likes and dislikes. We sometimes take our feelings of being enamored with the idols we have constructed to be signs of God's approval. In reality, these sort of feelings merely reflect the delusions of our own false selves. According to Sufi masters, if we properly and sincerely occupied ourselves with what we were sent into this world to do, we would have no time, energy, nor interest to do battle with alleged non-believers external to us. On the one hand, we would be too busy doing battle against the non-believers within ourselves. On the other hand, we would be too preoccupied worshiping, loving, and serving God to want to become entangled with hostilities against so-called non-believers. To be sure, sometimes circumstances are forced upon us, and consequently, justice requires certain actions be taken in order to struggle against injustice. However, even here, armed resistance or combat is not necessarily the first option. One can struggle against injustice through discussion and education. One can write and speak against injustice. One can organize people within the community or nation to develop constructive programs designed to eliminate or alleviate injustice. If necessary, one may place one's life on the line in the struggle against injustice. Nevertheless, willingness to sacrifice one's life does not necessarily entail a readiness to take the life of someone else. God has equipped us all with instruments that have the potential to defend us against injustice. These instruments do not come in the form of rifles, bombs, tanks, guns, or planes. They come in the form of our minds, hearts, and spirits. Patience, tolerance, forbearance, sincerity, kindness, compassion, spiritual courage, charity, generosity, forgiveness, and love do violence to no one. These not only help avoid conflict, tension, antagonism, and hostility, but they also help to resolve situations and bring healing to the lives of those affected by injustice. Injustice is not just a matter of the moral and spiritual mistakes other people may make in relation to us. It is also a matter of the wrongs we may do to others while we merrily set about pursuing our conception of justice. Unless we are extremely careful, the use of weapons of destruction, even for a just cause, almost always ends up leading to the generation of more injustice than justice. If innocent people are killed, if various aspects of the environment are destroyed, if the seeds of further animosities are sown in the process of trying to do justice, how does one balance the terrible realities of the former against the idea of the latter? Furthermore, whose criteria of justice are to be used to balance the scales that are weighing the situation? If we use a utility function that says the greater good should determine what we do, whose definition of the quote-unquote greater good is to shape and orient that utility function? Whichever equation of justice is used, we better hope it offers more wisdom than is reflected in much of human history. One of the lessons of history is that whenever human beings try to rely on their own sense of justice rather than on a divine sense of justice, we generate almost nothing but injustice. The matter merely becomes more difficult when we assume that what we believe to be just is the same as what God knows to be just. Arguing for the former as if it were the latter, but having no understanding of the difference between the two. Oftentimes we are ready to do battle with an external foe in direct proportion to our unwillingness to engage our internal foe. Very frequently, the more we insist the solution to all our problems lies in attacking, subduing, or destroying someone else, the more likely will the solution to all our problems lie with overcoming the enemy within us. According to practitioners of the Sufi path, in our impatience to solve our problems through hostility, conflict, aggression, and terrorism, we are demonstrating our lack of knowledge of God. Divinity does not condone violence as the method of choice by which to resolve problems. The Sufi masters indicate God prefers us, if at all possible, to find gentle and artful ways of dealing with one another, even when in conflict. In the choice between a gentle and a harsh response to an act of injustice, Sufi masters maintain God would wish us to choose the gentle path over the harsh path. Tolerance is better than intolerance. Forgiveness better than holding a grudge. Trust is better than mistrust. Patience is better than impatience. Kindness is better than cruelty. Love is better than hatred. Peace is better than hostility. Intolerance, holding a grudge, mistrust, impatience, cruelty, hatred, and hostility all require us to give in to our egos. This is a tremendously easy thing to do. Tolerance, forgiveness, trust, patience, kindness, love, and peace all require us to do battle with our egos. This is a tremendously difficult struggle. When we give in to our egos, we demonstrate our lack of trust in God. When we give in to our egos, we are saying, in effect, we would rather have our egos, not God, handle our affairs, since God encourages us to seek to oppose whatever the ego desires to do. When we struggle against our false selves, we are placing our trust in God. In effect, we are saying, God promises divine support to those who show tolerance, forgiveness, patience, kindness, love, and are peaceful. If we trust in God, then we will follow the divine prescription laid down by God for invoking the divine support we need. Sufi masters note that when we decide to trust God, then we ought to do so. If we are going to trust God, then let us not demand God must meet our schedules and deadlines. Let us allow God time to arrange things in a manner which is spiritually most advantageous to us. If we are going to trust God, then let us do so with the certainty God is totally reliable in assisting those who depend upon divinity. To learn to trust God requires struggle. Trusting in God is contrary to everything the ego holds dear. The ego continuously will criticize and ridicule every step we take towards trusting God. The ego will generate intense waves of doubt and skepticism in relation to any undertaking of trust in God. To stand one's spiritual ground and wait out the storm of fear and terror which arises when the ego is faced with trusting in someone other than itself requires great courage and steadfastness. Courage and steadfastness do not come without spiritual struggle. The Sufi path weaves its way through the day-to-day events of our lives. Consequently, that path is filled with the trials, tests, and challenges of everyday life that require us to struggle against our false selves. If we do not learn to conquer ourselves, then whether we subdue or are subdued by some external enemy becomes a moot point. This is so because if we do not win the former struggle, that is, to subdue ourselves, then we will be losers no matter how the latter struggle with the external foe turns out. Sufi masters are agreed that when we are slaves to ourselves, then we remain slaves even when we vanquish others. On the other hand, when through struggle and the grace of God, we become free within ourselves, we remain free even when we are vanquished by others. The next poem is States, The Usual Suspects. With strands of sleep still twined about consciousness, I search, checking to see what feelings are present to meet the day. Hungover from events of yesterday, one is never sure what residues will have endured through the night to filter what is yet to come. Memories are screened by some wired projectionist with a random bent and a real attitude to vent, giving an edge to the virtual scenes blinking on and off inside of me. I would like them to stop, but the whole thing is beyond my control. Rummaging through a closet of emotions, looking for clothes to suit a mood, considering this and that possibility to convey who I am, at least for today. Nothing seems right, so in haste I pull whatever is next off the rack. Rituals of life have begun, and before the day is done, I will run through variations on an array of habits which color existence and consume time. Traffic lights of being that tell one when to stop and where one should go. Appetites of one kind or the other start to flow in different parts of my body, push me here or pull me there, forcing one to know when to say yes, when to say no. Like an inductee in an army of living dead, hungers haunt me. Ideas wash up on the shores of awareness, flotsam from ships lost at sea. Sifting through endless debris, I try to salvage items of worth, but the process goes slowly, for my life is variable, and there are shadows with which to contend. Likes and dislikes flow through me as a northeaster, full of fury and driven rain, moved by forces I do not understand. Wet and chilled to the bone, wondering when the next front is due to pass this way, life seems to be trapped in cycles of sunny storms. Rhythms of the night begin to ascend as day's end slowly slips towards darkness. Thoughts of what might have been flicker in the twilight. Choices made, chances missed. Questions of right and wrong stir the air as I drift off to sleep. Where dreams wait, soon it starts again. The foregoing poem is from the newly released Spiritual Peaks and Valleys CD. If you would like to learn more about the CD, then please go to spiritual-health.org website and click on the Peaks and Valleys link on the left-hand side near the top of the page. For thousands of years, the hearts, minds, and souls of people have been captivated by the telling of stories that give expression to moral and spiritual teachings. The heart of such stories resonates with our own essence in ways that inspire, intrigue, entertain, and mystify us in relation to human potential. The short stories presented through this segment of Sufi Reflections podcast cover many different facets of spirituality, exploring the twists and turns of the heart seeking for truths that transport one beyond the usual and the expected into realms fraught with unusual, unanticipated perils and or self-realizing possibilities. These stories are intended to assist listeners towards reflecting on many themes, problems, and questions of importance to the human heart. Some of the stories told here constitute a refashioning of stories told in faraway times, places, and cultures. Some of these stories are wholly original in format, while still serving as a venue for traditional principles, values, and teachings of the spiritual way of life. The title of this story is The Interview. A woman who appeared to be 50-something straddled the doorway through which she had just entered the room, opened the folder she was carrying, raised to her eyes the glasses strung around her neck, scanned the contents of the folder, looked around the room, and then settled on a man sitting in the corner reading a magazine. "Mr. Carlyle?" she said, somewhat hesitantly. The man reading the magazine looked up and smiled and replied, "That's me." The woman motioned for him to follow her into a place beyond the reception area. Mr. Carlyle placed his magazine on the table by his chair and did as requested. On the other side of the door was a corridor leading to a number of interview rooms. The woman looked back over her shoulder to make sure that her charge was still in tow and proceeded to walk down the corridor until she reached a door marked C, turned the knob, and disappeared. When Mr. Carlyle reached the doorway to room C, he found the woman waiting for him by the door in the room's interior. She smiled in a perfunctory manner and urged the man to enter the room. Pointing to a chair, she invited Mr. Carlyle to be seated. She then navigated her way to a chair opposite the man on the other side of a medium-sized table in the middle of the room. Placing the folder before her, she sat down. She interlaced her fingers and rested her elbows on the table. She began with, "Hello, my name is Helen Anderson. I assume everything has been explained to you by Mr. Townsend. However, just to be clear about things, I'll outline the purpose of our meeting." She continued on with, "This meeting is stage 5 of our vetting process. You already have been given a battery of intelligence, psychological aptitude, and personality tests. These tests have now been scored and analyzed. Obviously, people here have liked what they have seen so far in relation to your scores. Otherwise, you would not have been invited to this session." She had the polished, somewhat detached delivery of a person who has said the same words 1,000 times before to other candidates. Her manner was neither friendly nor hostile, but rather geared towards the sort of neutrality which is intended to perform a task efficiently with as few human entanglements as possible. She proceeded on with her introduction. "I am not an employee of the organization which is expressing an interest in your services. I am an independent contractor whose task is to conduct an interview and make recommendations on the basis of that exchange with respect to your possible suitability for the position in question. I urge you to speak forthrightly about anything I may ask. Everything that takes place in this room is being recorded, and I can assure you that the consulting company for which I work will spare no effort to authenticate whatever statements, comments, or claims you may make during this interview. Do you have any questions about the purpose of this meeting, or in relation to anything which has been said so far?" When she saw Mr. Carlyle shake his head in the negative, she said, "Good, let's move forward." She opened the folder in front of her, picked up the top sheet, perused its contents, and placed the piece of paper face down on the table surface to the left of the folder. She then placed her forearms across the top of the folder. Her palms were slightly raised above the table, with her forefingers directed towards Mr. Carlyle. "Tell me about your marriage, Mr. Carlyle." And as she spoke, her eyes studied the man with a gaze trained to miss nothing of what might be manifested by the interviewee. Mr. Carlyle thought for a moment and shrugged a little. "I'm not sure what to say." But a few seconds later, he became somewhat more expansive in his response. "We've been married for 7 years and have 3 children, 2 boys and a girl. Because of the nature of my work, we have had to move a few times, which has carried some stresses with it, but on the whole, I would say that my wife and I enjoy a very good, loving relationship. When at work, I call her 4 or 5 times a day just to see how she and the children are doing, to see if there's anything I can do. I like to know that everything is okay at home as well as what people are up to, you know, stay on top of things." Mrs. Anderson interjected with, "How do you and your wife make decisions?" Not much time had passed before Mr. Carlyle said, "We always consult with one another about the decisions we make, but to tell you the truth, Jean, my wife usually likes to defer to my wishes in most matters affecting the household. She seems to be comfortable with my actively taking charge, and I do feel that leadership is one of my strengths, whether at home or at work or in the community. The woman conducting the interview opened the folder before her and fingered her way through a few sheets in the folder before arriving at what she was looking for. She picked up the piece of paper, looked at Mr. Carlyle, and said, "I understand that 5 years ago there was some sort of domestic dispute. What can you tell me about that?" The man paused for just a second and then explained, "It was a misunderstanding, really. My wife and I had been discussing something, and quite frankly, I forget what we were even talking about. The discussion got kind of loud and animated, and at some point, I'm not really sure how it happened, but my wife got in the way of one of my hand motions, and she fell down, knocking over a table lamp in the process. Well, some of the neighbors got a little overexcited about all the commotion and phoned the police. However, when the police arrived, the situation was all under control, and my wife gave the police the same account I just gave you. We, both my wife and I, have gotten much better at handling situations since then. She knows what she has to do, and I know what I have to do to make that sure things don't get out of control, and I guess we have been pretty successful because no one has had to call the police since that one incident." He gave a rueful smile as he said this. Ms. Anderson's face remained impassive. She listened, but did not react. Returning to the folder on the desk once more, she rifled through a few more pieces of paper and then pulled another sheet from the pile. She studied the material briefly and asked, "What are your economic views?" The man raised his eyebrows, exhaled through pursed lips, and commented, "Wow, that's a pretty broad question," and looked to the woman across from him for further cues. When none were forthcoming, he looked down to the hand resting on the table, examined the fingernails of his right hand for a few seconds, and then looked back at Ms. Anderson. Starting slowly and gradually picking up speed as he went along, he said, "I believe in capitalism. I believe in the profit motive. I believe in the sanctity of private property. I believe in the importance of working hard and using one's God-given talents to help make the world a better place. I believe that business leaders should be permitted with minimum interference to do what they do best, which is create wealth that can be distributed across communities and nations. I believe that the limited liability corporation is one of the great innovations of modern history, and through this invention, incredible technological and organizational strides have been taken to help humankind prosper materially and politically." Mr. Carlyle was about to go on when Ms. Anderson asked, "Do you believe there is any limit to what can be accomplished through capitalism? Do you believe that eventually, and sooner rather than later, everyone will be able to share in the wealth?" "Absolutely," Mr. Carlyle replied. "So," Ms. Anderson responded, "you believe that everyone will be able to achieve the same standard of living as a result of the distribution of wealth made possible through corporations, the captains of industry, as well as via the movements of the invisible hand that guides free markets?" With a faint hint of annoyance, Mr. Carlyle said, "No, obviously, not everyone will be able to enjoy the same standard of living. The people who put up the capital, the people with the innovative ideas, the individuals who have the organizational skills to put the capital and ideas into a productive format, these people are entitled to a greater share of the wealth which is created." "Why shouldn't the general workers benefit from all of this as well?" inquired Ms. Anderson. Initially, the man looked at her like she was asking a question for which the answer was so obvious that it didn't deserve an answer. Thinking a bit more about the situation, Mr. Carlyle responded simply, "Without capital, an idea, an organization, nothing gets done." "Well," countered the woman, "couldn't one also say that without workers, nothing gets done either? If you have capital, an idea, and organizational skills, but you have no workers, then how is the latter less important than the former?" The man shrugged his shoulders. "Coming up with an idea, raising money to implement that idea, and organizing things so that the idea will come to fruition, all these things are the catalysts which start the economic engines. To which Ms. Anderson responded with, and workers are the catalysts who help finish things. If you start a process but can't finish it, then how is starting things more important than finishing things? The man shot back, if not for the wages which owners pay workers, the workers would be without food, clothing, and shelter. Owners give workers work. Without the slightest trace of rancor in her voice, the woman replied, owners don't give workers anything for which those owners do not receive something in return. More specifically, without the profits that workers help make possible, then capital, ideas, and organizational skills are worth very little. Mr. Carlyle acknowledged the point being made, but qualified things with, naturally, workers deserve a fair wage for a fair day's work. How does one calculate what is fair, either with respect to wages or the work expected for those wages? Ms. Anderson wondered. Law of supply and demand, the man remarked. He added, if there is a large supply of labor, then the price of wages goes down, and if there is not a large labor supply, then workers are scarce, and as a result, their bargaining position is stronger. What does the law of supply and demand have to do with the issue of fairness concerning wages? Irrespective of how many workers there are, shouldn't anyone who works be fairly compensated for the work they do? She inquired. Look, Mr. Carlyle began, the profit motive and good business practice demands that the owners of a business should try to maximize profits. Consequently, one of the degrees of freedom with which they have to work in order to be able to maximize profits is to play hardball with workers and get the latter to work as economically as possible. This is at the heart of the issue of productivity. The more productive the workforce is, the more profitable a business tends to be. Costs are one of the variables of productivity. If one can cut costs, then productivity should be enhanced. Mrs. Anderson commented, if I understand the logic of your position, then if one could somehow get workers to work for nothing, then presumably this would be a sort of paradise for the owner, because one would have totally eliminated one source of business costs entirely. I guess the only thing which might be better from the perspective of owners is if they could induce workers, say through taxes, then hand over some of whatever money workers had managed to acquire, so that the government could help subsidize these businesses to be more profitable, at least for someone. You make it sound like owners are engaged in criminal activity or something, sniffed Mr. Carlyle. All they are trying to do is earn an honest buck and help others along in life as well. Impassively, Ms. Anderson followed up with, this brings us back to the issue of what exactly is necessary for someone to get along in life. Would you say that helping workers to acquire health care or to enjoy safe working conditions or have access to livable retirement packages or to be free of ecological problems as a result of economic activity, would you say that all of this is part of fair wages? Mr. Carlyle reflected on what had been said for a short period and indicated, if you undercut profits too much, then capital, ideas, and organizational skills have no reason to put forth an effort. You have got to reward these elements of the economic equation, or the raison d'etre for such activity disappears. What's a fair reward for such efforts, Mr. Carlyle? And how would you differentiate the fairness with respect to this kind of reward from the fair compensation package to which a worker might be entitled? With a certain degree of exasperation, Mr. Carlyle replied, by law, corporations must maximize the profits for the shareholders of a company. So legally speaking, the first among equals in the apportioning of the economic pie are the shareholders. And what is it that shareholders do exactly? How did they earn this right to have their financial rights protected above that of workers? Asked the woman. They supply the money which greases the wheel of industry, the man remarked. Other than in the case of something such as an initial stock offering, this is not entirely true, is it, Mr. Carlyle? Mused Miss Anderson. I mean, most of what is traded on the stock market is, in reality, just the moving around of money from one stockholder to another, rather than the introduction of new cash into the system. Furthermore, she stated, people buy stocks at certain prices and they sell them at certain prices. The people who sell the stocks get to keep the money, minus, of course, the government's cut of the action through such things as capital gains tax. If the price of stocks rise, then so do the level of dividends to the stockholders, as well as the level of returns for those who sell their stocks, such as CEOs who often get millions of dollars worth of stock options in exchange for helping the price of a company's stock to increase in value. Incidentally, if the cutting of costs is so important to productivity, then why don't companies decrease salaries and payout packages to CEOs and other financial officers? Surely, he retorted, you can't expect such people to work for little or nothing. Why not, she wondered. Many corporations and businesses don't seem to have any problem with this logic when it comes to regular workers. And in any event, she noted, with certain limited exceptions, once a company goes public, it acquires the majority of its investment, research, and operating cash through avenues other than the stock market. And consequently, I'm still trying to figure out the nature of the constructive component that stockholders add to the economic equation other than to make money from the whole process, often at the expense of workers, the community, and the environment. What gives them the right to be first in the feeding trough? Mr. Carlyle shook his head slightly in a sort of manner of disbelief. The stockholders represent one of the ways through which the wealth that is created by industry and commerce is distributed. Everybody has a chance to benefit from this process through engaging in the stock market. When profits grow, so does the wealth which can be distributed among shareholders. Is this wealth distributed evenly among them who are stockholders, she asked. Every share is worth the same as every other share, he informed her. The only difference is due to how many shares of any given stock one owns. Wouldn't this mean that if one had little or no money to begin with, then the egalitarian nature of individual share prices would make little difference to the impoverished, she offered. Some people are better than others in managing their wealth. You can't fault the system for the failings of individuals. Besides, he added, little by little, more and more people are being encompassed by the spread of wealth. And, Ms. Anderson queried, how long before we can anticipate that everyone will be safely ensconced within the protective womb of the egalitarian justice of the invisible hand of the marketplace? Obviously, no one knows, he answered. However, corporations and businesses are working night and day to make this time as short as possible. People have to be patient, work hard, and wait for their opportunity. People have to be willing to make sacrifices. Progress demands sacrifice from everyone. The woman paused for a moment and said, does this mean that the owners, stockholders, and leaders of the business world are willing to make as many sacrifices as the workers are being asked to make? Are these leaders willing to forego the raises, bonuses, retirement stock options, dividends, health benefits, premium parking spaces, and other perks associated with their positions so that the burden of progress is borne by everyone equally? Don't you think that if the quality of life of the leaders were tied to the quality of life of the poor, that advances in economic progress might happen that much more quickly? This is not how the system works, the man said somewhat wearily. The invisible hand of the market must be permitted to operate in accordance with its own principles of distributing goods and services, rather than be forced to follow the arbitrary dictates of this or that political or social policy. If left alone, the free market would serve all of our needs. How do we know this would be the case, asked Ms. Anderson? Has there ever been a time in which the markets have been left alone to go where they will and thereby proves that what you are saying is true? This is precisely the point, Mr. Carlyle said triumphantly. The economic and political mess in which we find ourselves is directly due to the manner in which the invisible hand of free enterprise has not been permitted to move society in the direction of greater wealth for all. Really? Ms. Anderson said, partly as an exclamation and partly as a question, and then she remarked, if history teaches us anything, isn't it that when self-interest is permitted to serve itself in a relatively unrestrained fashion, humanity tends to end up with oppression, dictatorship, fascism, and cartels, who are not interested in distributing wealth and power, but rather in monopolizing those commodities to the great disadvantage of the majority and to the considerable benefit of only the few. Mr. Carlyle was about to respond when he was cut off. Before moving on to other topics, I have one last question to ask you in this general area. Let us assume for the moment that all you have said about economics is true. Let us further assume that all that is necessary is for time to be extended to the invisible hand of a free enterprise marketplace, and as a result, everyone eventually will be able to join in the prosperity. Where are the resources going to come from, which is going to permit everyone, all 6 to 7 billion of us, to have houses, cars, appliances, clothes, luxuries, food, and the like, and to continue to have these things into the indefinite future? He shrugged his shoulders. Obviously, not everyone can have everything they want. The marketplace will determine what is feasible. Moreover, the marketplace will engender the innovations and breakthroughs which are necessary to solve these problems. Whenever there is an opportunity to make profit, well, this is the mother of all inventions. If what you say is true, hypothesized Ms. Anderson, then why doesn't the opportunity to make a profit make inventors and entrepreneurs of us all? God helps those who help themselves, Mr. Carlyle quipped. Are you saying those who are not successful in business don't try to help themselves? She inquired. Let's just say, he responded, that I have never come across anyone who was willing to make the necessary effort who wasn't rewarded for the efforts expended. People make their own luck and destinies. Ms. Anderson followed up with, where does God fit into your vision of things? Does divinity have nothing to say about who gets what and when? Naturally, God is the ultimate arbiter in these matters. However, I believe that God favors certain individuals and societies over others. This is why some people flourish and others do not. But even among those who are successful, efforts have to be made. How, she wondered, do you know that what you call success and flourishing are signs of God's favor rather than divine wrath? After all, I have heard it said that when the ego is enhanced, the spirit is diminished. Isn't it possible that worldly success is merely a prelude to a spiritual fall? Not necessarily, he replied. God guides those whom divinity wishes. One can have worldly success as well as success in the next life, if God wishes. People who are sincere with God, well, God is sincere with them. How does one know when one is being sincere with God? She asked. God discloses signs to the chosen, he remarked. But how does one know what constitutes a sign, or, more importantly, what that sign means? She pressed. One has to have faith that one is on the right path, he said. If one is, then understanding the signs is made clear to one's heart, mind, and soul. Isn't that somewhat circular reasoning, she wondered? Not if one is right, he stated. And if one is not right, she countered. Mr. Carlyle shrugged his shoulders and said, I believe in a forgiving God. But what if the choices you make end up hurting other people, she asked. Are they required to forgive you as well? I hope they will, but whether or not they do, the only thing of importance to me is my relationship with God. But, she queried, what if God is not prepared to forgive you for the harm you do to others unless those people are willing to forgive you for what you have done? Then what? While Mr. Carlyle was thinking about the matter, Ms. Anderson changed direction slightly. What do you think about the war on terrorism? It's very necessary, he replied. Why? She asked. For a variety of reasons, he said, and then he began to speak to some of these reasons. First, it is better to fight terror where it is being bred than in our own country. He was about to go on when she interrupted. It is better for whom and in what sense? He quickly responded, why, better for the people of this country, of course. Moreover, why should we put our society at risk unnecessarily? Let's get the job done now so that we do not have to become further entangled in these matters, such that our society ends up being as chaotic is some of the places where the terrorists are busy trying to undermine peace and justice. What about the innocent people whose lives are destroyed, physically, emotionally, psychologically, economically, and spiritually, in the places where the terrorists are going about their business through the war on terror? Don't they get to choose how to go about things? Why must they be required to accept our way of handling the problem? Yes, it is a shame, he commented, that innocent lives are caught up in the war. But whether these people understand it or not, we are fighting for their freedom, so they can be secure, so they can improve the quality of their life, so they can be free from brutal dictatorship. She replied with, "Personally, I have difficulty understanding how such people might come to appreciate what you are claiming when they are dead as a result of our actions. Furthermore, even with respect to the ones who are still alive, they are not free. They are not secure. The quality of their life has not improved, but deteriorated. And they have seen one brutal dictatorship go, only for it to be replaced by another." "Well," he retorted, "these things take time and people have to be willing to make sacrifices to win their freedom." What opportunity did we give them to make their own choices with respect to such sacrifices before we imposed our final solution upon them? How do you get a people to choose to be free when the methodology that is used to accomplish this is one of force and oppression? How does democracy get engendered through tyranny? Why are we so willing to sacrifice their life to protect our own? If the situation were reversed, do you really think that people in this country would appreciate the fact that some army from another country invaded us, killed thousands of innocent people, maimed untold thousands more individuals, destroyed our infrastructure, ruined our economy and our communities, imprisoned our people on mere suspicion, tortured us, humiliated us, and put into power a puppet government that they could control, and yet they said the reason they were doing all of this was for our own good, and that we must be prepared to make sacrifices? Do you really think that people here would say, "Hey, what a great idea, thanks"? "Look," he responded, "I understand what you're saying. I really do. But sometimes with greatness goes great responsibility. Leadership must be permitted to lead so that the vision of such leadership can be realized. I hate to sound so trite, but there is a real truth in the fact that in order to make an omelet, you gotta break some eggs." "But," she inquired, "what if the rest of the world doesn't want an omelet? What if they don't want to break any eggs? What if they don't like the way we make omelets?" He shook his head in a dismissive manner. This is where leadership and the vision of leadership come in. The great leaders always lead people where they need to go, even if the people don't want to go where they're being led. "How do you know where people need to go?" she asked. "Well, that's the issue, isn't it?" he remarked. "People of vision know, and the generality of humankind does not. So sometimes the former have to kick the ladder in the rear end, get these people moving in the right direction." "Are you certain of this?" she challenged. "As certain as I am that I am sitting in front of you," he responded. She followed up with, "Of course, you do realize that people who are delusional and or suffering from various kinds of mental disorder tend to feel, believe, and understand that what they claim to be true is just as true as what you believe to be the case about marriage, economics, religion, and terrorism." "Are you saying that I am delusional or insane?" he asked. "That's not my call," she indicated. "My job is to evaluate you with respect to your possible suitability for a given position. And I believe that I now have enough information on which to make a decision concerning you. So if you will return to the reception area, there are a few administrative items which I have to clear, and you will be notified shortly about the decision." She rose, invited Mr. Carlyle to do the same, escorted him through the door, down the hallway, and the passageway leading to the reception area. She said goodbye and thanked him for being candid during the interview. She returned to room C, sat down, and began to write. "Mr. Carlyle has tendencies towards abusive behavior, and as well is inclined towards being controlling of others.
He is delusional, a true believer in the phenomenon of leadership, dogmatic, ethically challenged, willing to sacrifice others to further his own beliefs, and has great difficulty seeing from any perspective but his own. I believe he will make an excellent candidate for the job opening that exists in the terrorist organization that contacted you recently. I believe he has all the qualities necessary to be a first-rate terrorist. After rereading what she had just written, she gathered together the papers scattered about on top of the table, stacked them neatly together, placed her assessment on top of this pile, and then she closed the file on Mr. Anthony Carlyle. Another job completed. Productivity was on the rise, and if things kept going this way, the stockholders would be very happy when dividends were declared in the next quarter. For those listeners who may be interested and are within traveling distance, on Sunday, August 6, 2006, beginning at 2 p.m., I'll be speaking, God willing, at St. Peter's Evangelical Lutheran Church, 11 Ogden Court, Huntington Station, on Long Island, New York. The event is being sponsored through the Sufi Circle. For further information, please take a look at their website, Sufi Circle, that's one word, SufiCircle.com. The title of the talk is Revivalism, 9/11, Sharia, and the Sufi Path. The Sufi Path is not just about aspiring to spiritual understanding concerning the potential of one's inherent God-given capacity, but as well, tasawwuf should entail an application of spiritual principles to the problems and events of everyday life. Consequently, from time to time, this podcast will offer reflections on different facets of various social, political, economic, and ecological issues of the day. The purpose of these commentaries is not to induce people to pursue this or that action or policy. Rather, the intention of such commentaries is to provide food for thought, which, God willing, may serve to support responsible, moral, considered action according to one's circumstances and best understanding. For want of a better name, I refer to these occasional commentaries as White House Briefs. Although given my nature, some of the commentaries are not always so brief. The following commentary is entitled Terrorism, Part 4. It is the fourth and final installment of a four-part series. Some extremist jihadists refer to Quranic verses such as, quote, "True believers are only those who have faith in Allah and the Messenger of Allah and have left doubt behind, and who strive hard in Allah's cause with their possessions and their lives. They are the ones who are sincere." End of quote, and this is from Surah 49, Ayat 15. These terrorist leaders use verses like the foregoing to manipulate those who are already vulnerable in dissociative states brought about by a variety of political, economic, social, physical, and spiritual trauma, and push the latter further into dissociation. Such so-called leaders, who in reality are nothing but spiritual abusers of others, argue that if anyone has doubts about the violence which is being advocated, or if they are not willing to kill themselves while striking out at and slaying the so-called enemies, including women and children of Allah, then such individuals are not true believers, and they are not sincere, and they have no faith in Allah and the Messenger. Unfortunately, people who already are in a state of dissociation due to other circumstances in their life usually do not have a lot of emotional, intellectual, and spiritual tools to counter arguments like the foregoing. Such people do not want to be pulled further into the pain of dissociation that is encompassed by such charges, and consequently it is often easier for them to comply with the manipulation of spiritual charlatans who are inclined to violence than to have to try to ward off questions about their alleged lack of faith and sincerity in relation to Allah and the Messenger. Similar things could be said about individuals in the United States who, out of trauma concerning the destruction of the World Trade Towers, do not wish to be pulled or pushed further into dissociation by having as well to defend against the charges of those among their fellow Americans who claim that anyone who is not willing to join in and kill whomever, including women, children, the elderly, and non-combatants, that is indicated by government leaders with respect to the Twin Tower tragedy, are not true patriots, or are traitors to democracy, or are not lovers and defenders of freedom. Like their counterparts among Muslims elsewhere in the world, there are many people in the United States who do not have the emotional, intellectual, and spiritual tools that are necessary to resist such attempts to manipulate those who are in a state of dissociation, and as a result, are vulnerable to becoming victims of the spiritual abuse that is being perpetrated by government quote-unquote leaders. After all, Jesus, peace be upon him, never killed anyone, and he did not advocate the killing of anyone. But this little fact of inconvenience does not seem to deter those who consider themselves Christians, which supposedly means those who follow the teachings of Jesus the Christ, peace be upon him, from being willing to commit acts of violence or terrorism, neither of which would have met with the approval of Jesus, peace be upon him. There was and is another stratagem adopted by many fundamentalists and fanatically oriented jihadists. This includes 1. The Khawarijis, a sect which arose during the caliphacy of Hazrat Ali, may Allah be pleased with him, which ended in 661 AD, and who, that is, the Khawarijis, considered all Muslims who did not accept their interpretation of Islam to be infidels who should be killed, and who, as well, developed the idea of a continuous armed conflict against all people who disagreed with them. 2. Sheikh al-Islam Taqi ud-Din Ahmad ibn Taymiyyah, between 1268 and 1328, who wrote extensively about jihad and who glorified the idea of jihad as being superior to Islamic obligations of fasting, the Hajj, and the Umrah. 3. Muhammad al-Wahhab, between 1703 and 1792, founder of the radical, puritanical, and dogmatic theology which today is known as Wahhabism, and which calls for a return to medieval Islam as the only solution to the problems facing the Muslim community. 4. Rashid Rida, between 1865 and 1935, who founded the Salafia movement, which has the goal of seeking to bring about a return among Muslims to what was claimed to be the pure Islam of the pious forebearers, the Salaf, of early days. 5. Hassan al-Banna, between 1906 and 1949, founder of the Islamic Brotherhood in Egypt, which rejected all Western approaches to government and advocated violence to establish governments that would rule according to Sharia. 6. Sayyid Qutb, between 1906 and 1956, who expanded upon the teachings of Hassan al-Banna and called for, among other things, the assassination of any government leaders who were considered to be standing in the way of a return to Islamic rule. 7. Muhammad Abdul Salam Faraj, between 1952 and 1982, implicated in the assassination of Anwar Sadat, and the author of the booklet Al-Farida Al-Ghaiba, The Neglected Duty, which sought to argue that the problems facing Muslims were due to the failure of the Muslim world to consider jihad, in the sense of armed, violent conflict, to be a mandatory duty of Islam for every Muslim in relation to all non-Muslims and anyone who was considered to be quote-unquote insufficiently Muslim. 8. Abdullah Azam, between 1941 and 1989, a Palestinian whose most well-known works was, quote, In Defense of Muslim Lands and Join the Caravan, sought to make jihad an armed global tool of violence, and after he was assassinated in 1989, the group which he founded, Maktab al-Qadimat, was taken over by bin Laden. And 9, Sheikh Omar Abdul Rahman, who is now serving time in a U.S. prison for his part in the pre-9/11 bombing of the World Trade Center. The stratagem being referred to in the opening sentence of the previous paragraph concerns the claim that Allah demands the establishment of an Islamic state, which will rigorously and meticulously apply the Sharia to all facets of the lives of people living in such a state, and require that all people within the state observe Islam. This idea is directly contradicted by the aforementioned Quranic verse, that is, Surah 2, Ayat 256, which indicates that there can be no compulsion in matters of deen, that is, the sphere of faith-oriented activities. However, if one is not satisfied that the foregoing limitation which is being placed on the relation between the state and its citizens is authentic, then consider the following verses from the Quran. Quote, Whatever benefit comes to you, O man, it is from Allah, and whatever misfortune befalls you, it is from your own self. And we have sent you, O Prophet, to mankind as an apostle, and Allah is sufficient as a witness. Whoever obeys the apostle, he indeed obeys Allah. And whosoever turns back, then we have not sent you as a keeper over them. End of quote. And this is from Surah 4, verses 79 and 80. Or, quote, Say, O Muhammad, this is the truth from your Lord. Then whoever wills, let him believe, and whoever wills, let him disbelieve. End of quote. And this is from Surah 18, Ayat 29. And again, quote, You shall remind, you are entrusted to remind, you have no power over them. End of quote. This is from Surah 88, verses 21 and 22. And finally, quote, Say, Obey Allah and obey the Messenger. If they refuse, then he is responsible for his obligations, and you are responsible for your obligations. If you obey him, you will be guided. End of quote. This is from Surah 24, Ayat 54. In the foregoing Quranic verses, the Prophet is being told that neither is it his responsibility to be an enforcer with respect to whether or not people turn back from deen, nor does the Prophet have any power over such individuals. The Prophet also is being informed that each person is responsible for his or her own choices concerning matters of deen. And if a person chooses to disbelieve, then leave that individual free to do so, but those who obey the Prophet will be rightly guided. The Prophet is reported to have encouraged people to repent of their sins to God rather than to report them to him. However, if a Muslim did insist on confessing sins to him, a sin for which a penalty of some kind was associated, then as a matter of acting in accordance with divine guidance concerning applying the penalty which God had indicated for such actions, and not as a result of any requirement to compel people in matters of deen, a judgment would be made, and where indicated, a punishment would be enacted. Once, during the time when Hazrat Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, was caliph, he was walking about the city and was accompanied by someone. When the two passed a walled compound behind which could be heard a great deal of revelry, the person walking with the caliph turned to him, and in a manner which suggested that sinful things were happening on the other side of the wall, he asked if Hazrat Omar knew what was going on in that compound. Hazrat Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, is reported to have said, "It is not my task to sniff out the sins of other people." End of quote. The task of a Muslim ruler is neither to establish an Islamic state nor to enforce Sharia in the sense of compelling people to observe deen in a particular way. The task of a Muslim ruler is to act with equitability and righteousness. The task of a Muslim leader is not to impose Sharia on others, but to impose the real Sharia on himself or herself, so that she or he will be able to act with equitability and righteousness and not oppress others. When the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, by the grace of Allah, defeated the Meccans and their allies for the final time, he forgave them, placed one of the local people in charge, and returned to Medina. He did not charge this person with the task of establishing an Islamic state. In Volume 4, Book 53, Number 387, A Muslim, Abu Humaid As-Sa'di narrates that, quote, "We accompanied the Prophet in the Ghazwa of Tabuk, and the king of A'adla presented a white mule and a cloak as a gift to the Prophet. And the Prophet wrote to him a peace treaty allowing him to keep authority over his country." End of quote. The king of A'adla was not charged with the task of establishing an Islamic state. The same sort of arrangement prevailed as well in other instances where the Prophet signed peace treaties. In other words, those with whom the Prophet negotiated peace treaties were not charged with the task of establishing an Islamic state, but were only required to observe the conditions of the peace treaty. Prior to the time when the Prophet passed away, he had not instructed people to establish an Islamic state. In fact, no particular form of government was indicated. But whoever governed was expected to govern in accordance with principles of equitability and righteousness. In the Quran, one finds the following verses concerning the issue of equitability. Quote, "O you who believe, equivalence is the law decreed for you when dealing with murder. The free for the free, the slave for the slave, the female for the female. If one is pardoned by the victim's kin, an appreciative response is in order, and an equitable compensation shall be paid. This is an alleviation from your Lord in mercy. Anyone who transgresses beyond this incurs a painful retribution." End of quote, and this is from Surah 2, Ayat 178. Again, quote, "O you who believe, you shall be absolutely equitable and observe Allah when you serve as witnesses, even against yourselves or your parents or your relatives. Whether the accused is rich or poor, Allah takes care of both. Therefore, do not be biased by your personal wishes. If you deviate or disregard this commandment, then Allah is fully aware of everything you do." End of quote. This is from Surah 4, Ayat 135. And again, quote, "During the sacred months, aggression may be met by an equivalent response. If they attack you, you may retaliate by inflicting an equitable retribution. You shall observe Allah and know that Allah is with the righteous." End of quote. This is Surah 2, Ayat 194. And again, quote, "O ye who believe, be steadfast witnesses for Allah in equity, and let not hatred of any people seduce you so that you do not deal justly with them. Deal justly, that is nearer to your duty." End of quote. This is from Surah 5, Ayat 8. And again, quote, "They are upholders of lies and eaters of illicit earnings. If they come to you to judge among them, you may judge among them, or you may disregard them. If you choose to disregard them, they cannot harm you in the least. But if you judge among them, you shall judge equitably. Allah loves those who are equitable." End of quote. This is from Surah 5, Ayat 42. And again, quote, "Allah does not enjoin you from befriending those who do not fight you because of religion, and do not evict you from your homes. You may befriend them and be equitable towards them. Allah loves the equitable." End of quote. This is from Surah 60, Ayat 8. Elsewhere in the Quran, believers are warned to be equitable in matters of commercial transactions, the conducting of loans, as well as in the treatment of orphans, adopted children, spouses, and slaves. And, as with many other issues such as consumption of alcohol and the rights of women, the trend of reformation in the Quran was towards encouraging Muslims to free slaves, not keep them or take them. But if slaves were maintained, then these individuals had the right to be fed, clothed, and treated in the same way as other members of the family. Equitability is a recurrent theme throughout the Quran. Righteousness is also a theme which is reiterated and emphasized throughout the Quran. Being pious, just, grateful, patient, kind, charitable, compassionate, honest, sincere, loving, tolerant, forgiving, repentant, humble, modest, and one who does not transgress due boundaries are all qualities that are advocated throughout the Quran. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "Muslims are brothers and sisters in deen, and they must not oppress one another, nor abandon assisting each other, nor hold one another in contempt. The seed of righteousness is the heart, therefore that heart which is righteous does not hold a Muslim in contempt." End of quote. A Muslim is anyone who submits to God and who believes in the last day and who tries to act in accordance with the qualities of righteousness and who seeks to abide by the deen of God. One should not be too quick to jump to conclusions about who is and who is not a Muslim. And therefore, one should not be too quick to jump to conclusions concerning whom one must not oppress, nor whom one should avoid abandoning in assistance, nor whom one should treat with righteousness. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "I have been given all the names and have been sent to perfect good character." End of quote. Principles of equitability and righteousness are at the heart of good character. If one has lost confidence in the capacity of the tools of faith, such as equitability and righteousness, to assist others and to help one refrain from oppressing them, and if one believes that violent armed conflict is the only solution to problems, one fails to understand that it is not possible to violently impose good character on others, and therefore the purpose for which the fundamentalist, extremist jihadists claim to be fighting, the establishment of Islam, will always be doomed to failure. Good character can only arise through struggle within oneself, not through imposition from without. There are some advocates of violent armed conflict, such as Muhammad Abd al-Salam Faraj, author of The Neglected Duty, who believe that it is not necessary to make any plans for what should be done after the time of jihad in the sense of armed conflict, but rather one should just pursue jihad and then God will provide what is needed later on. How foolish, ill-considered, and illogical. If one is prepared to trust in God to look after things following jihad, in the sense of armed conflict, then why not trust in God to look after things prior to, if not independently of, armed conflict? If one is prepared to use tools of violence in the way of God because one believes that such a tool has been sanctioned by God, then why not be equally prepared, if not more so, to use the tools of faith which have clearly been sanctioned by God in the Quran and in the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him? Why are fanatic, fundamentalist, extremist jihadists so intent on reducing the tools of Islam down to nothing but violence, when such a reduction cannot be justified either by the full array of teachings of the Quran or by the traditions of the Prophet? These are individuals who have lost their faith in the tools of faith, and yet they are promoting themselves as the defenders of faith. The tendency of people who have lost their faith in the tools of faith is to spiritually abuse others and to oppress them. People who have lost their faith in the tools of faith must resort to delusional systems of thought because they have lost contact with the only thing which is capable of putting them in touch with spiritual truth, namely, real, authentic, sincere faith that God's guidance concerning principles such as equitability and righteousness have a far greater capacity for transforming individuals and society than tools of violence and oppression could ever have. Tools of violence are limited, stopgap measures for extreme sets of circumstances that rarely exist. Tools of faith encompass an unlimited array of opportunities for pursuing principles of equitability and righteousness, which are intended to provide the primary means through which one engages struggle within oneself in relation to others, both believers and unbelievers, and with all of life. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, understood this truth, as did all prophets. The Quran bears witness to this truth, as do all books of revelation. Unfortunately, those who are inclined to making violence the solution to everything neither understand the foregoing truth, nor do they bear witness to it in their lives. Those who have lost faith in the tools of faith and who advocate violence and oppression as the solution to all problems create delusional belief systems concerning the teachings of God and the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. The truth will not permit them to advocate what they are advocating in the way they are advocating it, and as a result, the only recourse they have, if they are not prepared spiritually speaking to acknowledge the truth of things, is to create delusional belief systems which seek to justify what they are doing as being in accordance with the wishes of and by permission of God, neither of which is true. Those who are in a state of dissociation due to political, social, economic, international, historical, and/or personal trauma are vulnerable to the delusional teachings of those who worship violence like an idol. The reason why those who are in a state of dissociation are vulnerable is because the psychic, emotional, psychological, and spiritual pain of dissociation is very intense and eats away at the fabric of the soul. For such a person, meaning, purpose, identity, motivation, and truth are very elusive, whereas doubt, anxiety, fear, alienation, depression, hopelessness, helplessness, directionlessness, loss of identity, and depersonalization are all too real, prevalent, and intense. A person in such a condition of dissociation will grab onto almost anything if they are led to believe that what is being acquired will permit them to escape the pain of dissociation. Terrorist leaders are individuals who understand the condition of dissociation and the kind of vulnerability to which that state opens people up. Terrorist leaders and the theologians, imams, government leaders, and jurists who support them are spiritually abusive individuals who exploit that vulnerability by 1. Locating individuals who are in a state of dissociation, 2. Initiating the latter individuals into a delusional framework that undermines whatever remnants of faith are present in the person who is in a dissociated state, and thereby 3. inducing such a person to abandon the tools of faith and to pick up the tools of violence as a way of solving problems, both personal and collective. Terrorist leaders, whether of the state-sponsored, small group, or individual variety, are very clever in the techniques used to manipulate and exploit people who are in a state of dissociation. For instance, such leaders often get individuals to sign contracts and/or make videos about their coming exploits, and by doing this, those leaders have a means of pushing the individual back into dissociative states by labeling anyone who does not follow through on a terrorist act to be cowardly, a traitor, an unbeliever, one who lacks faith in God, someone who has betrayed the community, or a person lacking in character. The foregoing technique has an unsettling resonance with something, unfortunately, what also happens in so-called democratic free societies in relation to people who object to the use of violence and oppression as a means of solving problems, whether domestic or international in nature. People who advocate using the tools of faith rather than tools of violence to solve problems are often threatened with a barrage of accusations concerning their loyalty, patriotism, rationality, and/or commitment to democracy. And such labeling is intended to push people into the pain of dissociation and thereby either punish them for speaking out or silence them through the specter of being pushed further towards the condition of dissociation. In Muslim's collection of Hadith, one finds the following narration of Bibi Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her. Quote, Allah's apostle said, If somebody innovates something which is not in harmony with the principles of our religion, that thing is rejected. End of quote. This is volume 3, book 49, number 861. To insist on using the tools of violence as the primary and best, if not only, way of dealing with the problems that face the Muslim community is an innovation which is not in harmony with the principles of Deen. When the latter is considered in its entirety, and issues are not removed from their proper context. Consequently, in accordance with the teachings of both the Quran and the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, such an approach should be rejected. The delusional teachings of extremists, fundamentalists, jihadists gives expression to shirk, that is, the associating of partners with God. This is so because in reality such individuals are inventing a religion of their own and they have declared themselves lords of such a religion, and as well, they not only consider themselves to be the quote-unquote prophets of this new religion, but they consider the words which issue forth from their mouths to be the word of God. As the Quran indicates, quote, Shall we tell you who will be the greatest losers in their works? Those whose striving goes astray in the present life, while they think they are working good deeds. End of quote, and this is from Surah 18, Ayat 104. The spiritual abusers who constitute the terrorist leaders, together with those vulnerable individuals whom become infected with the delusional teachings of these so-called leaders concerning the nature of jihad and Islam, both pursue strivings of the foregoing sort. These are individuals who have forgotten or who never knew that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, Shall I not inform you about a better act than fasting, charity, and prayer? Making peace between one another. Enmity and malice tear up heavenly rewards by the roots. End of quote. When those who govern, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, do not observe the principles of equitability and righteousness, principles with which all spiritual and humanist traditions tend to be in agreement, and as a result oppress those whom they govern, then people have the right to resist such oppression, injustice, and unrighteousness through whatever combination of the tools of faith that may, God willing, help the oppressed to overcome oppression, and in the process serve the best interests of the oppressor as well. The purpose of such resistance is not to establish an Islamic state, nor to impose Sharia on the community, but rather to reinstate principles of equitability and righteousness as the proper tools of governance. A state should be governed neither by secular nor religious principles. A state should be governed by those principles of equitability and righteousness which help create, God willing, a safe and protected environment through which people will have the opportunity, without being compelled in either a secular or religious direction, to strive and struggle towards realizing one's essential potential and identity. Anyone who believes that the terrorist phenomenon is going to be defeated by waging a war on terrorism, in which indiscriminate violence is used as the antidote to the indiscriminate violence of terrorism, has just handed terrorists a major victory. Using indiscriminate violence and oppression to combat the oppression of terrorist violence does nothing but pour oil onto a raging fire, both spreading the fire and making it more intense. Every violation of human rights, every curtailment of freedom, every subterfuge concerning constitutional principles, every show of force which results in quote-unquote collateral damage, every imprisonment of innocent people, every expression of contempt for the international community, every penny which is spent benefiting government contractors more than it does people who are being oppressed, every form of oppression which is brought about by occupying forces, every opportunity for real democracy that is undermined by the imposition of sham democracy, every denial of the real causes which help push people into dissociative conditions, all of these foregoing mistakes of the war on terrorism can be woven into the fabric of the delusional paradigm of terrorists in the most problematic way. More specifically, it is not the delusion that can be shown to be completely false that constitutes the most difficult problem facing those who wish to try to realistically address the issue of terrorism. Rather, one of the biggest obstacles facing the search for peace involves those terrorist-oriented delusional systems that are laced with actual exemplars of inhumanity, cruelty, and oppression that have been committed by the other side, and thereby lend a ring of truth and authenticity to the other false claims by the propagandists of terrorism, whether in the form of theologians, jurists, government leaders, self-styled revolutionaries, imams, or so-called democratic governments. Every time indiscriminate violence and oppression are used in an attempt to quell the tide of terrorism, one has difficulty differentiating the so-called quote-unquote good, because it comes from us, not them, forms of terrorism, from those quote-unquote evil forms of such activity that are perpetrated by those whom we condemn. And in truth, both varieties of terrorism and oppression are equally reprehensible. Once one resorts to using the same tools of violence as extremists, fundamentalists, jihadists, then the tools of faith that are the only tools that, God willing, have the chance to solve the problems which underlie terrorism become lost in the shuffle, and with this loss, so too, are opportunities lost for making real, lasting progress with respect to the many problems and forces that play key roles in the ideology of the dissociative states that render people vulnerable to the delusional systems of the proponents of terrorism. Terrorism, whether state-sponsored or that of a small group or set of terrorist cells, is an expression of spiritual abuse. The spiritual abuse is perpetrated through the intention of so-called quote-unquote leaders to exploit and manipulate someone who is in a state of dissociation and to assist the latter out of that condition through a delusional system which undermines faith and is intended to induce people to replace the tools of faith with tools of violence. As such, the intention of terrorist leaders is very similar to the intentions of spiritual charlatans. Each seeks to undermine faith through initiating vulnerable people into a delusional perspective that helps lower the threshold against committing acts, violent or otherwise, with respect to oneself or in relation to others, that are contrary to the actual requirements of spiritual etiquette. There are legitimate forms of jihad, and there are illegitimate forms of jihad. The legitimate forms of jihad have nothing to do with indiscriminate violence, and with the exception of very special and limited circumstances, have nothing to do with violence whatsoever. Rather, all forms of legitimate jihad, whether in the form of speaking the truth in the face of tyranny, or the performance of a hajj which is accepted by Allah, or struggling and striving against the problematic urgings of the desires and motivations of the nafs, the seat of rebellion against divinity in a human being, have all to do with refining moral character through sacrifice, and not with sacrificing moral character, as well as the concomitant tools of faith that are associated with such character, through committing violence against others. There are legitimate forms of mysticism, and there are illegitimate forms of mysticism. The illegitimate forms of mysticism require the assistance of someone who is not a spiritual charlatan, just as the pursuit of authentic jihad, which only very rarely requires armed conflict, and when this is truly necessary, must be pursued with strict guidelines, requires assistance from those who are well ensconced in the tools of faith, rather than the tools of violence. I hope you have found all four installments of the four-part series on terrorism to be of interest and value. Beginning in approximately 2 weeks, a series of commentaries shall begin, God willing, that are to focus on the issue of Sharia. I believe the forthcoming series may be, if God wishes, of considerable importance and should provide the listener with a great deal about which to reflect.
This week's edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast has been brought to you by the Interrogative Imperative Institute, where the process of asking questions becomes an artful journey to solutions for life.
Well, that's all for this edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast. I hope you have enjoyed the program and found the various segments thought-provoking and interesting. As indicated in the introduction to this podcast, programs will be produced on a regularly irregular basis. Essentially, this means that the next edition may appear next week, or then again, there may not be another podcast for several weeks. Sufi Reflections gets done, God willing, as time permits. And unfortunately, time doesn't always permit me the degrees of freedom necessary to put programs together, which is a lot more time-consuming than the running length of any given podcast. Nonetheless, I will strive mightily to provide a new program for your listening enjoyment in the near future. Until then, Assalamu alaikum.